Your brother Bianchi, Buffalo, New York. The topic, the rebirth of a nation.
First of all, I'd like to convey to you the love and greetings of the home class in Buffalo, as well as in Tonawanda. We of this generation on earth today are perhaps the most favored generation that's ever lived. God used prophets in times of past to tell of future events that would transpire. And we have every reason to believe that we are living in the beginning of the fulfillment of the greatest number of the prophecies of old. Paul in the New Testament has this to say, all these things concerning Israel happened unto them for and samples or for types, and they are written for our learning, for our admonition upon whom the ends of the age has come. The text we've chosen for this afternoon is found in the 40th chapter of Isaiah, verses 1 and 2. I think you're all very familiar with these verses. They read, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand doubled for all her sins. And we have the positive assurance that anything that is uttered by the prophets at the indication of Jehovah God was sure of fulfillment, that it could not miscarry. For he says by the same words of the same prophet, the word that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void. It shall accomplish that whereunto I sent it. And in connection with this, he said something more in regard to this nation of Israel. He said, of all the nations of the earth, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. That's very nice, and it shows God's special favor toward them. But the next statement also is just as true as the first one. He says, therefore, I will punish you. That's strange, isn't it, that he should say that. But when we pursue the history of the nation of Israel, as we find it in the Bible, we find that it is true. There wasn't another people on the face of the earth that had the care that God bestowed upon the Israelites. They, in their misuse of all of this that God gave them, also earned what this scripture says, therefore I will punish you. And lest we might think that the warning came too late, we'll just turn to the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy and read there how that Moses, before he left them, before they crossed the Jordan into the promised land, Moses warned them what would happen to them if they neglected that covenant that they had received and made with God. 28th chapter, we take first of all the 49th verse. The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flyer, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand. Verse 63, and it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to naught, and ye shall be plucked off from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people, from the one end of the earth even unto the other. And there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest, but the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart and a failing eyes and sorrow of mind. The people were to get that punishment. But he also pronounced the punishment upon the land. In this same chapter, in the 24th verse, it says this, the Lord shall make the rain of thy land powder and dust. From heaven shall it come down upon thee until thou be destroyed. Even the land was cursed, and how true that was, how truly it was fulfilled. When they were dispersed, that land went back to a wilderness condition. In place of rains, God sent them sandstorms, so much of them, and so deep and intense, that even the remains of their villages and cities have been lying under layers and layers of dust. Archaeologists today are going through that land and finding the remains of some of those settlements, digging them out and so forth, and bringing them again to the light of day. That was by Moses just before entering the land of Canaan, or before Israel entered the land of Canaan. The same prophecy was repeated by Jeremiah the prophet at the time of their first captivity to Babylon. In the 16th chapter, the very words that Moses gave them is repeated here. Starting with the 13th verse. Therefore I will cast you out of this land into a land that ye know not, neither ye nor your fathers, and there shall ye serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. In the 14th verse is a little comfort. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord liveth, that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But the Lord liveth, that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north, and from all the lands whither he had driven them, and I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their fathers. The 18th, and first I will recompense their iniquity and their sin doubled, because they have defiled my land. They have filled mine inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable things. You'll notice there another mention of a doubled. Isaiah mentioned that in the text we chose. This word doubled, no doubt, has been read thousands of times by people, not suspecting that it had some special meaning. It probably just meant, well, just as much as God favor them, that much God will again punish them. That is true. But as far as knowing what was really back of that, it could not be known until such a time that a correct chronology was brought forth from the Bible. All the former Bibles that we've seen had Usher's chronology. And there are many other chronologies have been worked out from the Scriptures. But today, we're privileged to have by and through that faithful servant, a correct chronology. That correct chronology really puts meaning into the world, the word doubled. Just at this point, before I carry on from there, I'd like to read a parable that Jesus gave when he was here on earth. It's found in the 5th chapter of Matthew and the 25th verse. It's in regard to this doubled. When Jesus was on earth, remember, about 3 days before the crucifixion, he rode into Jerusalem, presented himself as king, and in that connection, I believe it's the next morning, when he came into Jerusalem, he pronounced a sentence upon him. And he said, today, that is, that marked the time of the double. Today, from this time on, he would render doubled unto them. And in connection with that, here is what Jesus said in a parable. I doubt very much if any at that time understood it, and even today it's rather difficult. But Pastor Russell has given a very good interpretation. He says this, agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt not by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. It's a wonderful scripture to support purgatory. But it's not intended for that. When God, or rather when Jesus gave that, this is the interpretation our pastor gave us. The adversary in this scripture is the law. The law points out their deficiencies, condemns them. And while they, the Jewish nation, in his day, were still in the way with that law, they were too on their way to the judge. If they did not reform, did not repent, then this would come upon them. The judge, Jehovah God, would turn them over to the prison keeper, the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire would put them in prison for all this time. That was fulfilled. And it says plainly that they would not come out of that condition until they had paid the uttermost farthing. How much must they pay? An equal amount of disfavor to correspond with the amount of favor they had. Now then, we have reached that time. We of this generation see that Israel has already had some returning favor. The text we have there in Isaiah 40th chapter, it says, to speak comfortably because her warfare is accomplished. As we look upon the events that have transpired here in recent time, and we see what Mr. Hitler did in Germany, it raises the question, was that truly the end of their warfare in 1878? We sometimes wonder. But looking at that little more, the margin of my Bible says that her appointed time was accomplished. And that, I think, makes better sense. That is, from the year, first of all, maybe we'd better establish the length of that doubled. The Bible brings to our attention that there's a fleshly house and a spiritual house. And this fleshly house of Israel started at the death of Jacob in the year 1813 B.C., and the sentence was pronounced by Jesus in the year 33 A.D., making a total of 1,845 years. That added to the 33 A.D. would bring us down to 1,878. At that time, it would be reasonable to expect some kind of an indication of the ending of this double. And there's a further thought. The nation of Israel didn't fall to pieces in the year 33 A.D. It took 40 years for them to fall to pieces and go out of existence. So, reasoning from that standpoint, if it took 40 years after the pronouncement of the sentence, might it not have an equal meaning down here that after the pronouncement of this prophecy, there would be 40 years in gradually building up again as they had gone down in the 40-year period from 33 to 73. And I believe that's well indicated by a prophecy in the Old Testament, the prophecy of Ezekiel. That seemed to be specially significant. And I'd like to just read some verses of the 37th chapter to you. Beginning with verse 5. I'd like to read more, but I realize I don't dare to read too much because I'll never get the subject completely before you. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, prophet Ezekiel, the man with the inkhorn, and you of the former years know well enough what the prophet with the inkhorn, whom he typified. How he typified this wise and faithful servant down here. So what Ezekiel saw there in vision, another one down here wrote to us in explanation. He was taken out into a valley, or a cemetery, you might say, and there a lot of unburied bones lay, bleached and so on, about as hopeless a proposition to ever have life in those as anything could be. But the prophet said this, thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath into you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld the sinner, the flesh, and so on, without reading any more, while he prophesied, there was a great rustling, great disturbance, bone began to meet bone. Sinews were laid upon them, tied them together, flesh was put over them, skin over them, but still no life. Then in the ninth chapter, he reads, says this, then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet an exceeding great army. Now let us not think for a moment this is a resurrection of individuals. This is speaking of a house, the Israelitish house, coming to life again. And it could only come to life after the winds of war had blown. It says here in this ninth verse, prophesy to the four winds. You remember the interpretation we have of the four winds in the book of Revelation. Pastor Russell clearly points out there the winds of war that would prevail here at the end of this age. Now, can we see how these various steps that are set before us here were actually fulfilled thus far? The first, after the prophecy began in 1878, you're all acquainted with the account of the Berlin Congress of Nations after the Russian-Turkish War, where a Jewish Prime Minister of England had written into that treaty so that the Turks would recognize the freedom of the Israelitish people to enter that land and start to colonize. It didn't amount to very much. Nevertheless, it was just the opening of the door. In 1897, Dr. Herzl started the Zionist movement. It started to awaken the thought of a homeland in the minds of Jews. In 1914, the times of the Gentiles expired. The World War started. And that was one of the first whims, we believe, that was instrumental in bringing about one of these steps. At the time of the First World War, there's a man, a chemist in England, that had a special formula that was very beneficial and necessary for the British war effort. Mr. Balfour, who was then premier, learned of this and wished to buy it. Mr. James Weitzman exacted a promise, asked him to promise to use his office and influence to open up the land of Palestine as a homeland for the Jews of the world. He got consent on that, and it was done. And the most remarkable thing, a very remarkable thing at least, is this. In the year 1918, on the Passover day, a delegation of Jews had gone from this country, and I believe some from England, over to Palestine, and there raised the flag of David, the Jewish flag, 1845 years to the day after it fell before the Romans. Is God a timekeeper? I would say he is. But that is not all. In 1925, see how step by step, just as the prophet there prophesied to these bones, there was a gradual rising coming up. And so in 1925, another delegation sailing from America with a flag of David over the ship went there again to Palestine and there laid the foundation for the Hebrew University. Any people coming together from 50 or 60 lands where they had been dispersed and using the languages of those nations would necessarily have to be tied together, bound together, made one people by a common language. So it is necessary, of course, to start at university. And it's really nice to know this, that Mr. Einstein, who just died, was one of that delegation. And he became a professor in that university. Now, we see then how this little start has been made. But there are many prophecies that still deal with that people of Israel. I read, I believe it was early this year, an account in one of the magazines written by a professor of history of Johns Hopkins University. And he was commenting on the regathering of Israel. He said, in all history, there isn't another case like it, where a people that has been so completely scattered all over the world have come together and again set up a government like they did in the early months of the year 1948. There, they are again a people. And we believe some of these scriptures that refer to them can only have their fulfillment when they are again together as a people, not scattered individuals, but a people set up in government and so on and operating as a government. That has been the hope of generation after generation of Israel. And they wish to get out of that oppression that the punishment that is upon them had put them into. and various attempts in various lands have been made to set up miniature homelands for the relief of Jews. I'm just going to give you two that have come to my attention. You could find in the encyclopedia more, but I think these two will suffice. In the last century, a large body, I say large, quite a considerable body of Jews went down to South America. And in one of the beautiful fertile valleys that was covered by jungle, was cleared, and they started a coffee plantation, and they built a city, brick buildings, and the coffee plantation began to yield. And just when things were looking very rosy, very nice, a plague came among them, and half of them died. The other half were discouraged, and it's only in a few years, a matter of years, when they deserted the project, and today, when it is visited by some explorers, the jungle had again taken possession, the coffee trees had blotted away, and the buildings, the brick walls of those buildings stood there with jungle vines over them. Another illustration, we won't go to South America this time, we stay in North America. Yes, in fact, we stay in New York State. Well, we might even stay in my own city of Tonawanda. Some of you may have heard of this other relief colony. About the year 1825, a Jew by the name of Mordecai Noah in the city of New York wished to do something for the poor Jews of New York. So he came up to the western end of the state of New York. 1 mile from my home on Grand Island in the Niagara River, he started a Jewish relief colony. They built docks. They were going to use the lumber off of this island and start industries. They laid out a city. I have one of those maps in my possession today where they laid out a city. And here is a monument to the great Mordecai Noah. Dissension came between them, and in a few years, the whole thing dwindled. Why did these things fail? They all started with a good purpose, and yet they failed. Because, far back, 3,500 years ago, God said to Abraham that he would give this to his seed. And they were not to settle anywhere else in the world. They were to keep their eyes on Palestine. And when the time for comforting Israel would come, they would be returned back to their homeland that has been promised them a long time. In Amos, the 9th chapter, I'd just like to read the one verse there where he speaks of this very condition we believe. In the 9th chapter, the 9th verse, he says this, "For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth." What does it mean? Scatter grain, scatter the nation of Israel, like grain would be scattered, and yet not one grain fell upon the earth. That is, we believe, teaching us just what we illustrated here, that every attempt for a homeland would fail. Wherever they would attempt to take root and establish themselves and get away from that curse that was upon them, it would fail. And so it has been. Now, however, is the time for their homeland, and it has already started. Then we have that scripture, "Jerusalem shall be trodden down to the Gentiles until the Gentile times be fulfilled." There was another hindrance that held them back from establishing anywhere else or even in that homeland. We've already covered the point where it was the winds of war that actually brought about the breath of life for them. And in the Second World War, you can see how conditions were made even more favorable so that they received the breath of life so that they could be set up as an independent state among the states of the world. And I read, rather, should all be proud that our nation, the United States of America, was the first nation of the world to recognize that Jewish state. But as we said before, it doesn't look as though her warfare is all over as yet. Shortly after 1914, when so much was expected to happen all in one year, in the year 1916, Pastor Russell made some corrections in regard to chronology, or rather, expectations at that time. And I remember some talk at that time that possibly the parallel might have a further meaning, or a further or different application. And as I recall, it was this. Starting again with the year 1813, the death of Jacob, the entire period of the fleshly house of Israel didn't terminate in 33, but it did terminate absolutely and completely in the year 73. That was a period of 1,885 years, just 40 years more than the other parallel. Now, if this has any value, then adding that period, that double, to the last year, or the 73 A.D., that brings us to the year 1958. At that time, it was dismissed lightly because so far in the future, but it occurred, perhaps, the way the situation is today in the land of Palestine and the situation in regard to the Jews and the Middle East, perhaps it might have some meaning. Today, there are at least 1.5 million Jews reassembled from all over the world. Enough to carry out these other promises or these other predictions. What then is the present situation? In Jeremiah, we have this statement. In the 30th chapter of Jeremiah, we read about Jacob's trouble. verses 7 to 11. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. His warfare is probably sufficiently completed so that in this time, when those nations from the north, nations from the south, come against the land of Israel, Israel will be spared as Israel was spared back there in the days of when they came out of Egypt. For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off his neck, and will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him. Now they've come together as a nation, and they're able to stand, and they probably will stand, and God will shield them and spare them according to these various promises that he has given us. In Zechariah, I see my time is running short, so I'll have to read it. In Zechariah, both the 12th and the 14th chapter, there we have this statement, that Jerusalem at this time shall be a cup of trembling to all the nations round about. And the next verse it says, it'll be a stone, a burdensome stone, that any nation that will touch that situation will be in trouble. And it also says that the governors of Judah, or the governors of Israel, will be a hearth, a burning hearth among the wood. That is, they will set on fire the situation. And in the 14th chapter, we read that God then will fight for them as he fought for them in the days of old when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. In the 38th chapter of Ezekiel, there we have that, I believe I should read, just a little there. In the 38th chapter, we have this. Verses 2 to 6. That he's going to bring, Son of Man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy unto him. He's going to bring a prince Gog with armies from the north against the land of Egypt. But a little farther along, in the 5th verse, we have this. With them will be Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya. Those are the Arab, that's the Arab area, the Arab states at the south of Israel. Israel has prospered, and as a result, the envy and of the nations to the south is already aroused. Only a short time ago I read in papers and magazines what a correspondent from this country revealed and brought out when he interviewed Nasser of Egypt and the leaders of the Arab states as well as Ben-Gurion of Israel. There is a hatred, a jealousy already there for Mr. Nasser, that his Pharaoh Nasser of today, the modern Pharaoh, said this, we will drive Israel into the sea. I thought that was significant. What a coincidence. When they were born the first time as a people, that Pharaoh, some 3,500 years ago, also drove them to the Red Sea and was probably going to drive them into the sea, but God was taking care of them. He opened the sea and they marched through. And when the cloud was lifted, Pharaoh of old saw what happened and he said, I can do that too. So he plunged in with his mighty military machine, and that machine, as far as we know, hasn't been dug out of there. It's probably still in the sands of the Red Sea. And maybe some of these archaeologists that are revealing ancient cities will someday think of that and go down there and dredge out some of those chariots to show us what happened. But it says God will save Jacob out of this. And he also tells us he's not going to drown, they're not going to drown the sea, neither is the modern Pharaoh going to drown in the sea. But in Ezekiel, the 39th chapter, we learn that a plague is going to break out. Evidently a plague such as has never been visited upon this earth anywhere. And Muffet, in his translation, says of that plague, their flesh will rot upon their bones while they stand upon their feet. We've never heard of such a thing as that before. I think that'll be sufficient. We can see that that has started, and it's well underway. Israel is now a nation, and therefore, these other prophecies that are yet to come, the threat against them, and God saving them out of that condition, is just perhaps before us. And it may be that in the year 1958, just as all favor ended in 73, all disfavor against them will have passed away, and then they will stand again clear and free, and God will act for them. For he says, then I will fight for them as I fought for them in the days of old, when I took them by the hand and brought them from the land of Egypt. What are we to learn from this? In conclusion, the prophet Ezekiel, in this same connection, tells us why he's doing this. Why does God take part in this battle? In the 36th chapter of Ezekiel, verses 21 to 24, but I had pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel hath profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the nations whither ye went. Had they conducted themselves differently, but they who were known as God's people, you only have I known, they, in place of receiving that punishment and benefiting by it, they profaned the name of the God that they represented even more in the Roman captivity, so that nothing could be done for them. So now God, that is in that respect, now God is taking a hand in this himself. He said, I will sanctify my holy name. Or a common word that's used today greatly in connection with this and sanctification. There are a lot of people been running around various cities here and there and everywhere vindicating the name of Jehovah God. I wonder. He said he would do that himself. And he's going to do that when he steps forth. When Israel is attacked, this time, it says half of the city of Jerusalem will go into captivity. Then God will take a hand in it, and then he will vindicate his name before all nations. They will all then know that there is a God in heaven. Haven't you heard that expression time and again when some calamity or catastrophe comes before the people somewhere? They say, if there's a God in heaven, why don't he do something? He's going to do something that they'll all see, all comprehend, all know, all understand that there is a God in heaven. With just one thought or two more, Paul has this to say in the 11th chapter of Romans. I'm going to read the very words so as to get just what he does say. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall be the receiving of them but life from the dead? In other words, when we see what we see now, we'll know that we're very close to the resurrection of the dead. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, the resurrection will start, and all these things, not only the restoration of Israel, but all the blessings that have been promised will then be made manifest. And the desire of all nations shall come, and the kingdom set up. There's just one thought that I skipped that I wish to turn back to, and that is in Genesis, the 15th chapter, and it's in connection with what the Pharaoh Nasser said. They somehow have had brought to their attention that old prophecy, or the rather the time that God made a covenant with Abraham. In the 15th chapter, and I believe it's the 18th verse. And this was in the publication. The reason Mr. Nasser was so envious, he perhaps understood this, because Israel today only has a little corner, little slice of the Holy Land. But he also, in this conversation with a news reporter, as I recall, brought out that Israel isn't going to be satisfied with that. Israel claims that they're going to have the land of Palestine from Egypt to Assyria. Well, where did they get that? In this verse here, when the promise was made to Abraham. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thee thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. They never possessed it in the past. Now then, they know that And they know that Israel isn't going to stop where they are. And therefore, he said, I'll drive them into the sea. But God has given that, and that's going to be their land. From the Nile River in Egypt, clean across the Persian desert, I've forgotten just how much, it's either 500 or 600 miles, or it might even be more than that, that will all be the homeland of Israel. We are thankful to be living and viewing these things, seeing these things, for it is a definite indication that the kingdom of heaven is nigh at hand. When ye see these things, lift up your hearts and rejoice.
Thank you, Brother Yonke. Conclusion, number 102. Suppose we sing the third and fourth verses. Number 102. Verses 3 and 4. Shall we stand? Yonke's prayer. We'll recess until 6:45, and we'll have a praise service at 7 o'clock this evening. Be the radio and TV reports and prospects. Now we'll ask Brother Yonke to close this session with prayer, asking also the Lord's blessing upon the temporal gift.
Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. We thank thee for this wonderful word and for the privilege of understanding it, for the Holy Spirit that guides us into all truth, for all the helps we've received, and for the wonderful fulfillments taking place in our day. We thank thee for all this. We thank thee that thou hast such a wonderful plan of salvation, not only for the church of the firstborn, but also for all the world of mankind. And we're especially thankful that we stand today at the very threshold of that earthly kingdom, the restitution of all things. We thank thee now, too, as we're about to depart from here to our place of eating, that thou wilt bless faith, food to our use, Bless our conversation at the table and help us in Jesus' name.
Appendix C, first and last of Appendix C. Thank you. 296? 296, first and last verse. Selection from this section here. 80. We heard hymn number 80, first and last verse. Thank you.
a nice delegation from Birmingham, Alabama here at the convention. Earlier in the day, they requested a special favorite of theirs. And we've had so many selections that we just haven't gotten around to it. But it seems that it will be especially appropriate for the next feature, so we're happy to recognize the choice of the Birmingham Friend. And let's sing together number 245. Number 245.